You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
Very good to be here again this morning. I know we didn't do our church-wide prayer. That's because we're having a special at the end with the kids coming up to celebrate Palm Sunday. And so you already saw, we talked about Palm Sunday. Oh, you can see it on the back. I guess you saw it on the screen before. But the kids are going to come up. We're going to celebrate at the end. And then on Friday, we do the Good Friday Prayer Summit. I really would love to see you there. And then Easter is going to be special. If you know someone that you think really needs to hear the gospel message, bring them. Because we're going to be looking at the core or foundation of our faith next week. Just a quick note I'll say now. No kid snatching at the end of the service. Now, by kid snatching, don't snatch anyone else's kids. Don't even snatch your own kids, okay? So let the kids go back to their rooms and then come, go and get them and sign them out. Otherwise, you're gonna have really awesome kids worker volunteers looking around the church thinking your child has been snatched. Please don't do that to them. Okay, let's get into today's service. We're continuing on in our series on letters to the church, and last week we looked at that word tolerance. And tolerance was something that the church in Pergamum actually was criticized for by Jesus. He was very intolerant to some of the ideas and the ways and the practices that they had permitted within the church. And so we looked at how we are called to love people, yes, but we're also called to speak truth and to reject falsehoods. And so we're not actually called to tolerate all ideas. Now, of course, we tolerate people despite our disagreements, but that's what we looked at last week. Well, this week, we're gonna do the letter to Thyatira, and what you're gonna find is it's very similar. Now, in where they went wrong, it's very similar, but they have a much better start. I'd say they have a pretty awesome report card in the beginning. But that's, again, one of the themes we've been using to kind of help us look at these letters is viewing them like a report card. So a report card that you get that is going to show the things you are doing well, the things that you are not doing well, the C's, and it also shows the F's, the things that you are failing at. And essentially, Jesus has given these report cards to seven real churches in a very real time, 2,000 years ago, around 90 AD. However, at the end of each letter, he's very clear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so these letters were for specific churches in a specific time, but they remain for us today to encourage, to correct, and to warn. So there's lots that we can learn from them. Eugene Peterson, speaking about Revelation, the book of Revelation, said, it was given to give spiritual direction to help disciples of Jesus live in the world, but not of the world. And so with that, we're gonna play our video, and it's gonna show, or reading the letter of to the church of Thyatira.
Here we are at the site of the church of Thyatira, and I'm gonna read Revelation, the letter to the church of Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire and whose feet are like polished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and your latter deeds are greater than your first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants to be sexually immoral and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Even though I've given her time to repent of her immorality, she is unwilling. Behold, I will cast her onto a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Then I will strike her children dead, and all of the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. But I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned the so-called deep things of Satan, I will place no further burden upon you. Nevertheless, hold fast to what you have until I come. And to the one who overcomes and continues in my work until the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter and shatter them like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right. So that's the letter to the church of Thyatira, and that's what we're going to be focusing on today. And, you know, I think even the timing of these letters, because they really challenge us on how we are living our lives. Are we giving lip service to our faith? Are we just showing up on Sunday and then living our lives the way we want to? Or are we truly, when we say yes to Jesus, when we give our yes, does it truly mean that we are giving our entire lives to him? And essentially, that's what each of these letters are challenging us to do. And I love the timing now as it goes into the Easter season, because Easter next week, we're going to be looking at why we can even have freedom and why we can be forgiven and why we can have salvation despite those sins. But for today, we're going to look at Thyatira. First thing, just on the map, so you can see up here. I maybe put it a little bit bright, but you can see it there. It's very close in between Sardis and Smyrna and Pergamum there. And then you see Patmos. That's where John is writing it from. That was a prison island, if you're visiting here. And that's where John was exiled to. So he's writing. Jesus is giving him words to write to the churches that are in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Okay, so there's not a lot known about the ancient city. So I'll show you maybe some AI-generated versions and then a couple of pictures. If you can go to the next picture. There it goes. Okay, so that's modern-day Thyatira, which is actually, Akasar. I said that one wrong. I'm sorry, but it's Akasar now. And this is what they think it will have looked like back then. And it was a walled city, and they say Tyra was referring to a fortress. So that part of the name was referring to the fortress part of its existence. We don't know a lot about it like the rest of the church or the rest of the cities. And then there you just see me and Lou were there. And some of the ruins that you can go and visit, they're right in the middle of, there's apartments and businesses all around. So it's not like you're, you know, off in the desert somewhere and you're looking at these ruins here. It's very small, maybe. Probably this one was probably just a little bit bigger than the size of this auditorium. And then there's streets and apartments and mosques all around, and you can often hear their calls to prayer. Now, Thyatira was known as the center for the worship of the god, small g, Apollo, which was considered the god of sunlight, right? So he was the god of sunlight. He was also called the son of Zeus or the son of God, which is probably why Jesus uses the introduction for himself that he is the Son of God. It's actually the only time he calls himself that in these letters, refers to himself that way. And what you'll find is more often than not, the titles he uses for himself are very intentional to the people that he's speaking to, and they're there for a reason. Thyatira was known for, it was a manufacturing hub. So they were producing stuff that was being sent all around Asia Minor. Sir William Ramsay writes that they were wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths, and shoemakers. In Acts 16, verse 14 is the only other time you'll see Thyatira come up in Scripture. And that is when Paul is witnessing to a group of women, one of them whose name is Lydia. And she was a dealer of fine purple garments or fine purple cloth. Well, Lydia was from Thyatira, and she gave her life to Christ there through Paul's preaching. All right, so jumping in now to Revelation, we're going to start with just the beginning part, Revelation 2, 18 to 19. And here essentially is the introduction and the encouragement. So the angel to the church of Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has the eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Okay, so you see that contrasted Son of God to the Son of Zeus or Son of God that they called Apollo. So you'll see that contrast. But then he once again reminds them that he has the eyes of fire. Now, the eyes of fire, you know, it may represent multiple things, but one of the things I really want to highlight is his eyes see through everything. And so you'll see on the next slide. There we go. Luke 8, 17. Nothing is hidden, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. See, Jesus' eyes, he sees through all of the busyness and all of the activity, through everything that we are doing in our lives, and he sees what lies beneath. And that's an important reminder for all of us, because in Scripture it talks about he's giving us a chance to turn from sin, but he's also reminding that there is nothing in your life right now that is hidden to God. And those things that you may think are hidden to God and no one else will see, he says one day all of them will be made or will be brought to light. In his mercy, what he's doing with these letters is he's actually bringing those things to light now. Now, I know you might think, well, would you really want someone pointing out your sin publicly? I don't know. That would seem like a really uncomfortable thing to go through. However, when you look at what awaits when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it is God's mercy that he reveals these things to us now rather than later. And that's what we're seeing in these letters. So, encouragement. Now, I love the encouragement that they get. It's pretty incredible. The first one is like, you guys are doing really well. Okay, that's absolutely amazing. Teacher note on your report card. You know, for the most part, you're doing excellent. I'm pumped with what you guys are doing. You're putting in a lot of good work. And then he goes on to explain what they're doing. Works of God. They're doing the works of God. Well, that's important. You're not saved by works, but someone who is saved begins to produce works. And according to Jesus, they were doing just that. They were producing works that he thought were good works. Okay, so that's one first check. Then you move on to love, because remember, you don't want to lose first love. You want to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you also want to love your neighbor as yourself, which includes strangers and enemies and the like, not just the people that you know that you are good friends with. Well, they get a check in that department as well. He doesn't say, you know, on your love, you're only loving those, you know, who love you in return, kind of like what Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount. Here, he says, you love people, you're doing good there. And then he goes on to mention faith. Now, think about this. James says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? It is, so without faith, yeah. So anything apart from faith is sin. And it also says in Scripture that it is faith that pleases God. So I mean, here, they have works of God, they have love, they have faith, and they even have the next one, service. I mean, right here we could stop, and it's not done yet. He has a few more things to say about them. We could stop here, and I would say, like, you know, if you're looking for, you know, how do you evaluate who's really bought in and who's not? If you're seeing someone doing these things, they're doing the works of God, they're serving, they love, they are living a life of faith, so they're in the prayer room. They're involved in a cell. They serve in the church. You might have met them coming in here. I'm just trying to put it in terms that we understand. They pray. When we pray, they truly pray. Then he says they also endure. They were patiently enduring hard things. They didn't quit when things got difficult. And then lastly, the direction over perfection. And he said, your latter works exceed the first. So where you are today is further along. Remember, we often talk about what we have in the past, maybe not in the last little while, but the ABCs, direction over perfection. We aim for perfection, but ultimately we're only gonna get there when we see Jesus face to face. But in this lifetime, our responsibility is to walk in a direction that is moving us towards that perfection. That's part of what following Jesus is defined as by Scripture. And he says here, your latter works exceed those of the first. You started at A or B or C, well, you went to D, E, and F. So again, like Ephesus, the beginning part of their report card is stellar. It's not just one or two things, it's actually stellar. If we stopped here, you'd say maybe they're about to inherit eternal life now and walk into heaven. But now we're gonna look at their fatal flaw. And you'll notice their fatal flaw is identical to what we looked at last week. In fact, I just copied and pasted the title and I just replaced Pergamum with Thyatira and bumped the verses forward by like five verses. He charges them their fatal flaw, and fatal it is, and we're gonna look at that in a moment, was exactly the same as what we saw in Pergamum. And I think this should cause us to straighten up and to pay attention, because this theme, and we looked at last week kind of the theme throughout Scripture in Acts and the Old Testament, how God takes the idea of idolatry and sexual immorality very, 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 very seriously. And that's what we're seeing here. He says, "This I have against you." Remember with Pergamum, he said if they didn't repent, he was going to give them time to repent. But if they didn't, not only would he have this against them, he actually said he would come in war against those who refused to repent. Well, he says, "So this I have against you, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, we won't spend time on the idolatry today. We're actually going to spend the vast majority of this message looking and defining what is sexual immorality, because this theme continues to come up, and it's clearly important to Jesus. This isn't a minor issue for him. It's a major issue. In fact, probably at least a half dozen times in the New Testament, we're told that those who engage in such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now again, is that saying we have to be perfect? No, we could have a whole message, and next week we're gonna talk about the grace of God and how he brings us back to life. That's next week. Okay, so we'll get there. But for now, it's the idea that we can just, you know, whatever we do in this life doesn't really matter, and we can just engage and, you know, eat our cake and, you know, have our cake and eat it too. That idea when it comes to sexuality is false. But one thing I just wanna say on the food sacrificed to idols, just to note here, he's not even, like, idolatry itself is evil. Anything you put before God, person or thing that you put before God is evil. But what really hits me here is the idea that even eating food sacrificed to. So what he's getting at is to even have the appearance of taking part in idolatry is enough to actually have Jesus to stand against you. This he has against you. He doesn't want us tolerating idolatry or even pretending or appearing as though we tolerate idolatry. And you'll see the same thing. He comes up in Ephesians 5, that we are supposed to flee sexual immorality or even the appearance of crudeness or sensuality in our lives. We'll talk about that in a bit. Okay, so let's look at the next point here, holy sexuality. We're going to look at that. I stole that from Dr. Yuan, Christopher Yuan, who has a book entitled Holy Sexuality. And so I could have just called it the Christian sexual ethic, but I actually like the phrase that he used, holy sexuality, because it really encompasses, and I thought he did a great job in the book, but I'm not gonna be referencing his book, although if you have not read it, I would encourage you to read it. So we're gonna look at confronting the sexual ethic of our culture. So with Thyatira, it was the lies that you know, wasn't actually Jezebel. Jezebel's an Old Testament character, you know, that pops up in Kings, and she wasn't actually a prophetess. But he's talking about that the spirit of Jezebel, the lies or the culture or the ideas that she perpetrated into the church of that modern day. Our church is perpetrated by different lies. And so we're gonna look at a bunch of them now, but I want, you know, one of the passages we're gonna get to is Matthew 5, where Jesus talks about he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, you know, to even look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now there, what he was confronting is the idea that they were condemning adulterers and even stoning them to death, but he could see, again, eyes of fire seeing in their hearts, and he's seeing, I see the lust and the adultery in your hearts, you're no better. Now we could spend time on talking about the effects of lust versus actual adultery, and the effects of our sin might differ in this world. It certainly does. But sin is sin, and that's what Jesus is getting at. And what we want to look at today is, you know, what are the lies from this culture that have permeated into the church today? Because they may look different than the ones that were in the culture back then, like cult prostitutes or temple prostitutes. I don't know that there is such a thing anymore. There definitely is not in the West. So we read stuff about temple prostitution and you just glaze over because, well, we don't have a problem with temple prostitution. But that does not mean we don't have a problem, and that's what we're gonna look at. Current lies regarding sex and sexuality that Christians tolerate today. And I put on there some Christians. This isn't all, but these are samplings of things that I have read or heard or seen or witnessed myself many times. and you'll recognize some of them yourself. The first one is, try before you buy. Equating sex before marriage to test driving a car. You wouldn't buy a car, especially a used one, right, without taking it for a ride first and making sure everything's in check. And the idea or the prevailing wisdom goes, well, the same is true with marriage. You wouldn't marry someone without having some type of sexual intercourse first because you want to make sure you're compatible. That same line of thinking goes towards sex and also towards living together. And you hear it in the church. It's certainly out there in the secular world, but it's more and more we are seeing it, you know, permeate and kind of come into the church as acceptable behavior. You know, I read an article on this, and I don't have it. If, by the way, any of these things you want to look at my notes, they're all going to be online. This article I didn't link, and I was looking for it, but I ran out of time. But I read an article that I had sent my son when he was getting married, because they waited for marriage. It was just a beautiful thing. I wish, you know, me and my wife had done the same, but we came from a different background. Anyways, it was a secular article, and what they looked at is they were following statistics of people that stayed married and had satisfaction in marriage, and then what are the varying factors in that? And what they found was shocking. And the writer even says, we can't explain it because the prevailing wisdom says, live together, sleep together, make sure you're compatible before entering into marriage. And it also says, don't get married too young. Like, wait until you're older, you've lived your life, you're mature, you've gotten, you know, I don't know what they're exactly waiting for, but you wait until you're older, try before you buy. That was the prevailing wisdom that the article purports. And what they found is that people with the highest marital satisfaction and that stayed together longest didn't have sex or cohabitate before marriage, and they were young when they got married. They couldn't figure it out. Well, I can figure it out. They just followed God's commands. And whether they were doing it because they were believers or not, it's the way he designed things to work. Sex is more than just a physical act. And that's the thing that many people fail to realize today, which leads into sin. It's not just physical. It's far more than that. We're going to look at that in a second. Casual sex. It's just sex. It's just basic. It's a basic physical need everyone has. You can't live without it. Our culture says that all the time. Like, it would be just preposterous to ever imply that someone deny a sexual urge or feeling. In fact, our culture has even enshrined that into law. It's called Bill C-4, where you cannot, with someone that's transsexual or if they are homosexual, you are not allowed to counsel or help them resist even the urges that they may have, even if they want. That's what the law says. I read it again this week. That's our laws. So casual sex, right? It's a basic physical need, and it's almost presented as though it's a right. And besides, it's like eating. It's just physical. It's nourishment for the body. It's nothing more. Okay, so these are lies, by the way. I think that's all on there, right? It says lies. Okay, good. Making sure. Someone's going to send me a quote back. You said this, and I will say, hey, it said lies. All right. We are committed to each other, and that's equal to marriage. And right along here, we hear things like love is love. We love each other. We're committed. That's the same thing as marriage. Marriage is just a, you know, a government thing, or it's just a human thing. And they fail to recognize that actually it's a God-ordained institution. It's a God-ordained institution, and we'll look at that too. But the next one, everything but intercourse is okay before marriage. I've heard this one a number of times. Sex is only intercourse. So, you know, young people that are dating, well, as long as you don't have intercourse, you're fine. Anything else goes. See, and stuff like that, again, it fails to see God's purpose for sex and sexuality and for marriage. It fails big time. Next one, as long as it's consensual, if it's not hurting anyone, it's not bad. So the only thing that matters when it comes to sex or sexuality is consent. If there's consent, then it's totally lawful and it's totally fine. And again, I wish I was only saying things that I have seen outside in the world, and we will see it there, and we should expect to see it there. But these are the things that we have to guard ourselves from, because otherwise they will creep into the church. Pornography and trash media doesn't hurt anybody. Did I put trash media on there too? Yeah, I did. I used the word trash. Trash media. Yeah, you guys know how to fill the blanks, because sometimes we get the idea that, well, pornography, okay, we can get behind the idea that that's bad, but as long as, you know, it's not fully nude, it can be completely explicit and ungodly, and we can celebrate it. No one else knows or is involved. It's not hurting anybody. Down to, it's just a basic human need. I kind of alluded to this one again. Humans must have sex in order to live, and certainly in order to be happy. And lastly, I was born this way. And this one I've actually heard from a gentleman who struggled with pornography. It doesn't matter. It's years ago. We essentially got to a place as I was trying to walk him on a path of healing and finding freedom, where he said, well, God made me this way, and if he made me this way, then it's on him. People do the same thing when it comes to same-sex attraction. I was born this way, and if I was born this way, it must be okay. But in John, Jesus says, you must be born again. So now we're going to look at, what does the Bible say? I was very excited when I had that on here, because it's another series we've been doing, and this is gonna allow me to bring two series together in one sermon. Two birds, one stone. Okay, what does the Bible say about sex and sexuality and marriage? That seems to be a critical question to answer, considering how seriously Jesus, it's not me that says it's bad. Jesus keeps bringing it up and saying, if you don't repent from sexual immorality, you're gonna find that I'll be warring against you because you're actually against me. Okay, so the word sexual immorality, there's lots of different words used when describing different types of sexual sin, but one of the main ones, the Greek word, is porneia. And the meaning is, it actually covers a whole host of things, and that all includes illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, that's sex with animals, sex with close relatives, sex with a divorced man or woman, and also is used as a metaphor for idolatry. And that lines up with how Jesus multiple times, he equates marriage and the human marriage to the type of relationship that he wants to have with us. And he equates sexual immorality to us following idols or being involved in idolatry. He considers it cheating on him. Okay, so that's the first thing. Just keep that in mind. That word porneia, when you're seeing sexual immorality, it's actually encompassing all of those different things. But we're gonna look at it even deeper than that. So we're gonna look at, I think I have eight different points, somewhere around that. But eight different things that the Bible says strongly about sex, sexuality, and marriage. And the first one is, sex is good. It is for marriage only between one man and one woman. Okay, Genesis, we'll start there. Genesis, right from Genesis 2. Genesis 2:24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother, that's the first thing, then is united to his wife, the second, and the third is the two become one flesh. That's through sexual union. See the order there? You're with your parents, you leave your parents, you unite to your spouse, and from there you have sexual union, which makes two one. That is the order. Ephesians 5 alludes to this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound that I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. And then Jesus himself referred, because sometimes people will say when it comes to same-sex attraction, Jesus didn't, you know, there was stuff in the Old Testament that kind of we grew past. You know, now it's just about what Jesus says, and Jesus didn't talk about same-sex attraction or transgenderism, that kind of stuff. But Jesus actually did affirm in Matthew 19, he affirmed the sexual ethic and how it's only for marriage that was spoken of in Genesis. Look what he says. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, two genders, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus didn't change the laws on sex and marriage. He affirmed them. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because of how he speaks to the church about sexual immorality throughout the rest of the New Testament, including especially in Revelation, where John is writing direct revelation from Jesus himself to those churches. Second, sex creates oneness. And that is physical, emotional, and spiritual. And one of the ideas that I've heard, and I don't know if it came from, I don't actually know. I've read it in a book somewhere, but I couldn't remember the exact book. But it has been popularized sometimes in certain counseling kind of circles. Not that counseling is bad. Counseling is great. However, the idea is one flesh simply refers to sexual union. And I would argue the Bible doesn't actually support that. It doesn't not refer to sexual union. It just refers to more than just sexual union. It looks at, there's a oneness that transcends beyond just sexual union. It's not just talking about the act of sex. And the reason why I'm making a point on this, you might say, well, why does that even matter? I'll tell you why. Because Greek thinking has permeated our churches today, and it's still here 2,000 years later, the idea that you have spiritual, and that's the good life, and then you have physical, and that's separate, and what you do here doesn't matter. And that's not a biblical idea. My body isn't just, you know, it's not just like a car that I get into every morning when I wake up and I drive around for the day and it doesn't matter what happened to it. When I think about who I am, my body is part of who I am. And that's going to be reinforced by this next passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 13 to 20. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Stop right there. The body's not meant for sexual immorality. That you can get behind. The body, my body, your body is meant for the Lord. What you do with your body matters to God. It's not just, well, it's dust, it doesn't matter. It's not that, and it's not a car. It's not a possession. It's you created in God's image, and it matters to God. And the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute, talking about sexual intercourse there, becomes one body with her? The two things are separate. You're joined together through sexual union, but that sexual union brings a oneness in the flesh. And we're going to talk about what word is used there because that's important too. For it is written, the two become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have within you? You are not your own. You were bought with a high price. Glorify God in your body. What you do with your body matters. What you do in the privacy of when no one else is looking matters. God sees it and it matters. Okay, what are the words used to support that? Well, one is the flesh, sarx. Now, sarx refers to the sinful nature often, but it's the human nature. So think about that. The two become one, sarx. The two become one nature. That's more than physical. Joined together is the physical part, right? They join their bodies together, but the two become one nature. There is a oneness that comes in the nature of the two people that engage in sexual activity. So sexual union creates oneness, and that's why he says you become one with a prostitute, or if you're sleeping outside of marriage, that's what's happening. Do you not realize what you're doing? The other word used is soma for body, and that's used for a physical body. Often when we just talk about animals or the body in scripture, it's talking about that. But it's also used to talk about, you know, family bonds. And the last one is kaleo, and that means joined together. When it says joined together, it's glued together. So scripture is actually saying the act of sex brings two somas together, the body, but it's kaleo. They're glued together. When they are glued together, they become one sarx, one nature. It's not just whatever amount of minutes here, and then it's done, and it's over, and it's in the past. You have done something that has created a oneness that is not easily broken, and according to Scripture, it makes sexual sin different or worse, in a sense, than any other sin because of the way it actually harms your body. In God's Grand Story, part 19, if you're wanting to know what is God's purpose for marriage, I don't have time to get into all of that today, so just go there and take a look at Grand Story, part 19. We looked at marriage and why it matters, how it's formed, and why God sees it the way he does. I'm not going to get through this all today, and that's fine, because I'll just pick it up the next time we're on here. The next one we're going to look at is sex before... Nope, there's one more, Malachi. Malachi 2, 13 to 16. Look at this one. So they're crying out to God, they're praying, they're worshiping, they're doing their sacrifices, and God isn't seeing. He's not answering. He's not seeing. And then now they want to know why. Like, what is it that we've done that is causing you to no longer hear our prayers, see our service, see our worship, all that kind of stuff? And what the Lord speaks through Malachi, it was actually their sexual sin. It was because they were being faithless to their spouse, to the bride or to the wife of their youth. But then look what it says here that's very interesting. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. So marriage is not just, you know, a commitment. You'll see it right there a little bit there. But it's actually before God. It includes him. But look at the next line here. Did he not make them one in marriage with a portion of his spirit in them? Think about that. Marriage is not just a human thing. It is a God-ordained institution, and he is actively involved in marriage between one man and one woman. So much so that it actually says here, he puts a portion of his spirit on the marriage union. All right. We're good. Number three, sex before marriage and outside marriage is always sin. I'm going to cover just a part of this one. We won't finish it. And then I want to get to the end because we do want to get those kids up here and it's going to be wonderful. And then I'll just do part two on this one and that's totally fine. Three, sex before outside of marriage is always sin. Remember the Genesis 2, affirmed by Matthew 19 and by Paul in Ephesians 5, order between leaving parents, cleaving to spouse, there's marriage, there's wife, husband, and then sexual union creating oneness. Okay, so there is that. But besides that, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 5. And if you're curious, I would, like on this issue, read 1 right through the end, or 7, just read the entire chapter because he's talking about sexual immorality almost exclusively in there. That's what he's addressing. But in the beginning, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Pause. If it was okay to have sex outside of marriage, why would he say because of the temptation to sexual immorality, the answer is marriage? Now, I know I could spend a lot of time on, I'm not just saying just get married to the first person you see because you have to have sex. That's not what we're saying. But I'm not going to caveat all that either. I'm just reading what the Bible says. And the Bible's response to, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, the only way to then have that, like, you know, to have a sexual desire gratified without it being called sin is for each man to have her own husband, each man to have his own wife, oh, that was wrong, and each woman, her own husband. Said that, I'm like, that's another thing that's gonna get misquoted on me. No, you know what I believe on that. But we talk lots about LGBTQ and what the Bible says about homosexual sin. Today I'm actually focusing, and what we'll do the next time in part two, is we're focusing on a lot of the heterosexual sin that is permeated in the church. Because it's very easy to look at the big cultural one and say that one, condemn them, they're bad, they're wrong, while secretly we harbor our own sexual sin on the inside. And the church should have none of it, but Jesus, if you read Revelation, you'll come away with the idea that he also will have none of that. Okay. The husband should give her wife her conjugal rights, that's sex, and likewise the wife to her husband. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. That's covering off a whole nother piece on there. But betrothal, Betrothal was a commitment. It was a legally binding commitment that they used. It's stronger than engagement. But if you ever wanted to say, well, yeah, but we're committed to each other, that's the same thing as married. You can't get a stronger commitment other than marriage, biblically, than betrothal. And betrothal did not permit sex according to Scripture. You were still to wait. So you were now legally committed to each other, but it wasn't until you were legally married under God and before man that sex or any type of sexuality was permitted in the relationship. I see them lining up back there, so I gotta close this up. I'm gonna come back to this in a couple of weeks. But next week we're gonna do Easter, and we'll pause from this a little bit. But there is lots more I could say on this. I just wanna give a little bit here it is. For those that are stuck in sexual immorality, that's what I wanted to pause on. I haven't even gotten into it because we're gonna look at what does the Bible say. It actually does talk about what about everything but sex? And what about pornography? And what about lust? And what about all of these different, you know, ideas that I brought up in the beginning of the message? We're gonna look at what the Scriptures actually say about each one, and it has a lot to say. But for now, if you are stuck in sexual immorality or any other type of sin or bondage, you might think nobody knows, and so it'll be fine. You'll just kind of get through life. You're gonna serve, maybe get more involved with the church, maybe get more involved that way, and somehow your good deeds are gonna outweigh the bad, and we kind of get that idea like, you know, as long as we get to the end and the scales are balanced in our favor, we're fine. There is no amount of works you can do to get into heaven. It is a gift that you will receive by faith. And I would encourage you to do a number of things. One, repent from any and all forms of sexual immorality or sin within your life. Don't get your idea for sex and sexuality from the culture. Actually search Scripture. Number two, sign up for the Set Free or Path to Freedom if you're stuck. I went through a multiple decades long pornography addiction, and you don't just break free overnight. Me and my wife had lots of healing that we had to do. I had a whole bunch of healing that I had to do. It's hard work, and it takes a miracle as you engage in it, but that is the call that Jesus calls us to. And with that, I wanna pray, and then we're gonna invite the kids. They're all waving. I can see them in the back here. You guys ready? Okay. Hands out here. I just wanna pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would sweep through our midst. If there is any way in us that is ungodly or not honoring to you, I ask that you would reveal it so that we can turn from it and find grace today. Those that are sitting on the fence, Lord, that you would push them to receive you by faith. Those that you want, there are those in here that need to sign up for Path to Freedom and Set Free. Lord, I pray that you would knock on their hearts and give them the strength to move forward and take steps towards freedom. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at mycellfund.com or download the Cellfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.